Isaac Storm is a very interesting book about the hurricane that wiped out Galveston in 1900. One of the main plot lines in the book is about how everyone was convinced that a hurricane could never strike Galveston, even as one approached. The author vividly describes how the streets began to flood. People went about their business as if nothing was wrong. Children played in the water. Men gathered for breakfast at the local diner. And no one fled from this storm that was about to strike. Some didn't worry because Isaac Klein, the National Weather Service officer in Galveston, assured them it would not be a severe storm. Others simply believed that Galveston was invincible. Some thought that since they had never seen a hurricane strike Galveston, one simply never would. So for a number of reasons, people assured themselves nothing bad would happen. And as a result, over 6,000 people died one September day in 1900. Well, today we can see storm clouds forming on the horizon. There's a moral and spiritual decline that continues to erode societies and civilizations. The warning signs are there for us, but will we see them? That's what the book of Revelation, and in particular our text for this morning, is all about. Preparing for that coming storm of the wrath of God as we continue with the picture of God's judgment on a sinful and rebellious people. I would like to take a few minutes today to quickly just review what Pastor Doug talked about last week in order to keep our focus on the context within which our passage for this morning is found. If you recall, Pastor started by mentioning verse 13 of chapter 8, which talks about an eagle flying directly overhead, crying out with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." This statement informs us of the connection between the remaining three trumpet blasts and the fact that they each are called a woe. And of course, we all know that woe means really, really bad. At the end of the section of Scripture that Pastor Doug preached on last week, the verses that talked about the bottomless pit and the unleashing of these demonic creatures on the people of the earth, we find these words, "The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." This then brings us to our text for this morning's sermon, Revelation 9, 13 to 21, for a sermon I've entitled, "The Second Great Woe." This is what it says. Follow along. "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, 'Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates.' So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day, the month and the year, are released to kill one-third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard the number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them, they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." And since we don't want to end up like those at the end of our text this morning, we want to look at the second great woe and why it matters so much to us today. And to do that, we want to ask God's blessing on His Word this morning. So pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so we know, Heavenly Father, that we need Your Spirit to open our eyes, to illuminate Your Word to us, that we might know it. Father and God, I pray that You would quiet hearts and minds, that You would alert each one here and keep us attentive to Your Word, because Your Word is truth, and by it we are saved. So pour out your Spirit this morning. Bless us in so many ways. I pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, I think our text this morning can be divided in three ways. The first point, found in verses 13 to 15, that would be the judgment decreed. The second point, which is the judgment carried out, is found in verses 16 to 19. And our last point, the judgment scorned, we see in verses 20 to 21. And those points are all listed in your bulletin too. Again, this morning, the judgment decreed, the judgment carried out, and the judgment scorned. Well, let's begin with the judgment decreed. Look again at what it says in the text. It says, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God." So the first thing that we notice here is the fact that this voice comes from this altar. If you remember, the tabernacle and ultimately the temple which Solomon built were a design given to Moses by God and very likely is a replica of God's heavenly dwelling. Hebrews 8:5 tells us this. It says, "They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" So which altar is being spoken of here? According to the book of Exodus, there were two altars built in the tabernacle. The one, which was larger and placed outside of the tent of meeting, was called the altar of burnt offering. This one was made of bronze. This is the altar that the priest would offer to the Lord the burnt offerings of bulls, rams, and goats. The other altar was the altar of incense. This one was smaller and overlaid with gold. This altar was placed inside the holy place, right before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. On this altar, the priests would burn incense both morning and evening, every day, throughout the generations. No burnt offerings, or grain offerings, or drink offerings were to be put on it. Also, once a year, the blood of the sin offering of atonement was placed on the horns of the altar to make atonement for the people of Israel throughout their generations. And since our text indicates that this voice came from the golden altar before God, we can deduce that this is probably the altar of incense. This appears also to be the same golden altar talked about in chapter 8, from which an angel, you remember, takes fire and throws it down to the earth, causing peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. If this is the same altar spoken of in chapter 8, verse 3, then the most probable conclusion to draw is that the voice being heard here giving instruction to the angel with the sixth trumpet is that of the angel who took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar. And let's remember here also, this altar is an altar of incense where the prayers of the saints cry out to God for retribution and for vindication. This informs us that God's actions of judgment upon this wicked people have their origins heavily bathed in the prayers of His own people. All those times God tells us to be patient, and to wait, assuring us that someday He will act on behalf of His children. Well, according to the book of Revelation, that time has come. So what is this judgment that's decreed by the angel, who, by the way, was speaking the very words of God? We see it in verse 14 where it says, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, angels who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year to kill one-third of mankind." Now, whether these four angels are good angels or wicked demonic angels is not explicitly stated here, but there are some clues given to us to help us come to the proper conclusion here. The fact that they are bound should be the only clue we really need. Never in Scripture does it say holy angels are bound. Why would they need to be bound? The only reason you would bind someone would be to prevent them from doing what you don't want them to do, right? Holy angels don't do what God doesn't want them to. Did you get that? There's a lot of negatives there, I know, but you don't have to bind holy angels to prevent them from doing what they would do against the will of God. So the fact that they are bound should make it clear to anyone that they are demons, fallen angels, who need to be restrained. And this is a perfect tense verb, by the way, which means that something has bound them in the past with continuing results. They are in a state of or condition of having been bound. And so here are four bound demons, fallen angels, who are yet another segment of Satan's force. Now, obviously, Satan doesn't want them bound. He'd like to have his demons running loose all over the universe all the time. The demons didn't want to get sent to the pit, you remember? Please, they pleaded to Jesus, don't send us to the pit. Satan doesn't want them bound. But here's another group of four that God has bound, reminding us that He even controls all the demonic forces. There also seems to be this close connection between these four angels and this army of horsemen in the upcoming verses. These angels then could be the leaders of a demonic cavalry. And where the demonic locust creatures associated with that fifth trumpet or that first woe were only given permission and freedom to torture and torment for 5 months, but not to kill, the massive demonic force of the sixth trumpet is given permission to kill one third of mankind. One other thing to note here in this section are the words who had been prepared for the hour, day, month, and year. Now, some commentators think that this sentence gives the duration or the length of time it takes for this judgment to run its course, which would approximate to about 13 months. Now, while I suppose that's a possibility, I prefer the view that this sentence is declaring the fact that even in the midst of what surely must look like the world coming apart at the seams, God is still sovereignly in control. So all four of these words used here to designate time, they're all connected with a single article, showing that they all relate to this exact moment that God has set. And as I mentioned earlier, what we have here then is a divinely chosen moment for the vindication of those who have spilt their blood for the sake of Christ and for His kingdom. The moment that God has chosen to avenge their blood has arrived. And what this army is about to unleash upon the world is going to be cataclysmic and will be an event worthy of the term biblical proportions. With the world population estimated to reach 9 billion by the year 2038, which is just 22 years from now, that would mean there would be an estimated death toll from the sixth trumpet of approximately 3 billion people. Do you realize that would be almost 10 times the current population of the United States? That's a staggering amount of dead corpses laying around. Imagine the effects of all those dead bodies rotting and decaying. What God is about to unleash upon the earth is to our human minds almost unfathomable. I'd like you just to take a minute. I mean, close your eyes and think about this. What it's going to be like to have that many people killed, eliminated from families and communities. How it affects so many facets of life. It is just painful for the mind to try and comprehend and grasp. 10 United States of Americas being slaughtered. So how do they go about it? How will this devastation come about? Well, that question brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the judgment carried out. Verse 16 tells us that the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000, or two myriads of myriads. The word myriad is derived from a Greek noun, an adjective, which simply means 10,000, which when we calculate it out, leaves us with another staggering number, an army of 200 million mounted troops. So we can see that it wouldn't take very long for 3 billion people to be killed. I mean, when you do the math, it comes out to be about 15 people being killed by each one of these creatures. And if this vision and revelation is of demonic forces, then there certainly is no difficulty accounting for the vast number. If a legion of demons can possess one man, and a Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men, then 200 million might actually be but a small part of what the Bible calls the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We're also told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:20, where he says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, and not to gods, not to our God. Psalm 96:5 says, for the gods of all the people are worthless idols or demons. And since India, just alone, is said to have 33 million gods, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to come up with 200 million demonic forces. Well, what is it about these creatures that allows them to inflict such a great destruction on so many? John tells us in verses 17 to 19, he says, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. Now notice, even though these are mounted troops, John's emphasis throughout here is on those demonically controlled creatures that they're riding. So they wore breastplates the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. And by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the sulfur coming out of their mouths. The first thing that John shows us in this section is how these troops are arrayed. It says that they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and sulfur. Now, some translations might use the terms fire, hyacinth, and brimstone. But whichever one your Bible uses, the understanding here is these are colors of a fiery red, a dusky blue color as of a sulfurous smoke, and a sulfur-like yellow. It is impossible to know whether all the breastplates had these three colors all intertwined, or whether simply some were red and some were blue and some were yellow. But what we do know is that these colors do correspond to the fire and smoke and sulfur associated with the plagues, which come out of the horses' mouths in verses 17 and 18. Now notice that John tells us these horses' heads were like or had the appearance of lions' heads. Now while it is true, the lion oftentimes is associated with majesty and royalty and courage, that's not the image that John is describing for us in this vision here. If you remember back to last week's sermon, the locust-type creatures of that fifth trumpet, these creatures had teeth like that of a lion, which was stated to emphasize their cruelty. And in much the same way, the heads of lions are meant to instill fear and terror because of their fierceness, strength, and destructiveness, stalking their victims in order to slaughter them. And then he says, out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone or sulfur. I don't want us to miss the significance of the connection here between the colors of the breastplates and the plagues emanating from the mouths of these creatures. The prominence of these items in John's vision is simply to show us, first of all, that these monsters are truly from the pits of hell. And secondly, they represent the fact that the sixth trumpet is most certainly a divine judgment from Almighty God. I want to look at some biblical texts to support that understanding. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were destroyed by burning sulfur that was rained down by God, and the result was dense smoke like smoke from the furnace. Fire and burning sulfur become a sign of divine judgment throughout Scripture. Look at Psalm 11, verse 6, where it says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Or Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, which says this, "For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its burn pile made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it." Or how about Ezekiel 38:22, where it says this, "With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many people who were with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur." And in the context of the rest of Revelation, because context is what? King? Almost. That was close. We see burning sulfur always referring to the eternal hellfires of judgment, as in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, where it says this, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Also, in Revelation 19, verse 20, you read this, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in the presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." And we also see the same description again in chapter 20, verse 10, and chapter 21, verse 8. Smoke also signifies the judgment of God, as we see in Revelation 14:11, where it says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." And then in chapter 18, verses 9 and 18, we see God's judgment on Babylon the Great, as the kings of the earth and the merchants and tradesmen who sinned with her weep and wail as they see the smoke of her burning. Here in the sixth trumpet, these plagues are sent from God by way of the demonic hordes that have become his instrument of judgment. I think Grant Osborne has it right in his commentary. He makes a good point when he says, there's a great irony in the demonic forces breathing out the same fire, smoke, and sulfur that they will become their own eternal punishment. So they use these three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur to kill one third of mankind who are left after all the other devastation that has gone on before. And John does consider these to be three separate plagues. Each has a separate role to play in the devastation. But the Bible doesn't tell us what those exact roles are. However, you don't have to be a professor with a PhD to understand that they will kill with fire by burning people to a crisp. And they will kill with smoke that suffocates people. You know that among people who die in fires, as many die from smoke inhalation as die from flames. And sulfur gas asphyxiates them, the very gases of hell. The fire and the fury and the smoke, it really is an absolutely frightening scene. And if that isn't enough, John adds to this woe the fact that these demonic horse-like creatures have tails that can inflict wounds of torment because they have tails that are like serpents with heads. So we see that the creature's power to kill lies only in their mouths. But like the horse, the locust, they have the power to hurt, found in their tails. So you start to understand that there is no escape, because you can't hide behind the horses to avoid the mouths, because you're only going to find pain and suffering there. Something of noteworthiness here. I want to compare Luke chapter 10, verse 19, to chapter 9 of Revelation. Listen to what it says in Luke. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing, absolutely nothing, will harm you. Here in Revelation, we see a great reversal. Where Jesus gave the disciples authority to trample on snakes and scorpions, now in the fifth and sixth trumpets, God gives the scorpions and snakes authority to harm those and kill those who dwell on the earth. Also here, the fact that the horses had tails like snakes with heads is perhaps another way of emphasizing the demonic origin of these horses, since their master is often depicted as a snake as well. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So the sixth trumpet will blow, and then this, the release of demons and the return of death. Yep, death returns. You remember the fifth trumpet blast brought torment, but no death, even for those who sought it out. However, now death returns with a vengeance. There's something I would like you just to dwell on today and the days to come as we see our world slide ever closer to these days spoken of here in Revelation. Don't push this off into some nebulous, nondescript place. This is the world that we live in, with newspapers and television and schools, colleges, universities, people going to work, doing their jobs, trying to eat and live and get married and raise their kids and do the normal things that everybody does. But it's just raining down around them with absolutely inconceivable destruction. It is this destruction which brings us to our third point this morning, and that is the judgment scorned, found in verses 20 to 21. It says, the rest of mankind, who were not killed by the plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze, stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You know, I say to myself, if I were an unbeliever and I were in this situation, from a human perspective, I would be foolish not to fall on my face and to repent. But by now, we have to remember that the people of the world have seen it all. They've seen furious judgments. They've seen the devastation of everything their unbelieving hearts treasured. They've seen the evil of the Antichrist, Satan, and demons. They've heard relentless and miraculous preaching of the gospel of Christ. They've been given grace and mercy as a gift that they simply will not take. But still, this mass of humanity will not believe. It is amazing the hardness of heart that is talked about here. As it says in verse 20, the remaining two-thirds of humanity would not repent. This is just absolutely unimaginable with what's going on around them. By the way, let me remind you of this important fact. Repentance is always the issue. From the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end, God calls people everywhere to repent and to turn to God. If people don't repent, they perish. They must repent of their sins. That's why Luke chapter 24, verse 47 says that repentance is to be preached to all nations. But if they're so hardened, and they have made it all the way through to this point, they're not going to repent. Scripture says so. Look again, verse 20 says they didn't repent. Verse 21 starts this way, and they didn't repent. But these are not the only place Scripture declares this fact. It again says it when the seventh trumpet blows and the bowl judgments start. We're going to look at chapter 16, starting with verse 1, where it says, "Go pour out the seven bowls of wrath." What happens? Well, as they go through the bowls, verse 9 gets to the fourth bowl, they were scorched with fire. Did they repent? No. They cursed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent. Verse 11 of the same chapter says this, "They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." Verse 21 says this, "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hailstones because the plague was so severe." You see, they've reached the point now of absolute hardness. They have yielded fully to and embraced Satan, demons, and death. They literally worship Satan, and they buy into his deception. We see in chapter 13, verse 4 of Revelation, where it says, "They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it?" They're Satan worshippers. A whole world of them. Now, at the end of this vision, John identifies five sins that most thoroughly represent their defiance. Let's take a look at these as we finish up with this morning's section of Scripture. The first one, idolatry. It says they didn't repent of the works of their hands. So what does that mean? It means the making of idols. They're man-made gods. I mean, throughout history and even yet today, in many places around the world, people actually replicate their gods using various substances. Here, John mentions idols of gold and silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. They, in and of themselves, are nothing. They're not alive. But then men make them and call them gods. Yet even after all they have seen and heard, they would not turn away from their own gods. Now you might ask, what's important about that? Well, the important point is this. These so-called gods aren't able to cope with what's happening, but the people are so resolutely committed to them, to their gods, to their sin, that in spite of the inability of their gods to do anything, they stick with them. Contrast that with the group of men on the ship with Jonah, who, when their gods couldn't do anything to stop the storm, and Jonah's God did it, they immediately turned to his God. But not so for these mentioned here in Revelation. This is how deep and entrenched their unbelief has become. You remember I mentioned earlier in regards to the size of that 200 million soldier demonic army, that in reality, all idols are tied to the demonic. Idol worship, in one sense, is worshiping nothing. In another sense, it is worshiping the demon impersonating that nothing. They worship the dragon. They worship the beast out of the pit. They worship the demons. This is Satan worship gone wild. And we already have it, don't we, in our world today? But at this point, in Revelation, it becomes pandemic. At this time in world history, mysticism, spiritualism, all kinds of things that involve Satan and the occult, the underworld and the demons will be in absolute full force. And everyone, according to John 3:20, who does evil, hates the light. Doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Evil's going to be running amok like never before. And people will be deep, deep into it, so that when judgment does come, they're going to plunge even deeper into it in hopes of finding some kind of relief. And the forms of their idolatry will befit their absolutely unbridled and unrestrained wickedness that is out of control. They'll be so deeply in love with their sin that they will worship the demons and Satan, who, by the way, is happy to have them commit sins to whatever degree they'd like. Sins such as murder, which John mentioned second here. They've been killing now and have tasted blood, and they like the taste of it. They've been killing Jews, Christians, and even each other for years by now. Violent crime is out of control. Law and order is long gone into history. What you have is a wretched society of wicked people who will not respond to God or to the gospel, and they're literally infested with demons all over the place. They have long abandoned any sense of sanity or morality. They've tasted blood. They've murdered, and they're not about to stop. Then John mentions sorceries. It's an interesting word in the Greek, pharmakeia, from which we get pharmacy or pharmaceuticals or drugs. Now this is a word, though, that is bigger than just drugs, although it literally could be translated druggings, which includes whatever it is that they use to dull their senses, whatever it is they use to induce their satanic worship, whatever impure occultic practices they use to get deep into witchcraft, drunkenness, drugs, seances, hypnotism, incantations, mystic mantras, whatever induces the religious experience. Cavorting with mediums, spirits, and the deceptions of Satan. They're not about to let go of that. And that, too, will be rampant. Now, we see that coming, don't we? With the New Age practices, paganism, and the rise of the occult. We even see the murders coming, the increasing violence, not only in our culture, but all around the globe. Well, the fourth of the sins which they will not turn away from is sexual immorality, which in the Greek is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. Sexual sin will go unchecked. If you think homosexuality and rape, pedophilia, child molestation, bestiality, lewdness, fornication are going strong now, you couldn't even conceive what they're going to be like then. It's going to be a sexual wasteland of perversion absolutely beyond description. And then John adds thefts. Seems kind of little after everything else. But you see, honesty will be all but non-existent. There will be no more reprisals left. The world is left crooked, full of immoral killers who worship Satan and demons, who are themselves insanely out of their minds by the mystic incantations and drugs, who follow impulses to destroy and plunder. And nobody on earth can do anything about it. That's the sobering reality of what is coming as we near the end. And yet there is still one trumpet and seven bowls of judgment left in the book of Revelation. Well, there's a couple of points of application here as we finish up this morning. Two things. The first is this. I want to point out that God is a compassionate God. Why do I say that? Amidst so much judgment and destruction. Well, because all these warnings here in Revelation are for us. God, in His great mercy and compassion, is granting us the opportunity to repent, to be saved from the storm of His wrath to come. You know, really, so few generations have ever been given so much light and truth. My advice to you is simply this. Don't waste it. Don't throw it all away. That would be a tragedy. Well, the second thing to take from this morning's message is that this is nothing less than a mandate, a missionary mandate for us believers in the world today. Vance Havner, the famous Southern preacher, and I can't copy him like Doug, I'm sorry. He said this, quote, "The real test of how much we believe of prophetic truth is what we're doing to warn men to flee from the wrath to come. To believe the solemn truth of prophecy and then make our way complacently through a world of sin and shame is not merely unfortunate. It is criminal. We look in the eyes of a world headed for this. And as bad as this storm of wrath is going to be, it is not comparable to hell itself. And even though unbelievers may never experience these trumpets and bowls of wrath because they're going to die before it happens, they'll experience something far, far worse. If we can even imagine something worse. Vance Havner's right. It's not just unfortunate if we don't tell them. It's criminal. So let's not be like those residents of Galveston who refused to believe that there was a storm coming until it was too late. We as believers need to cry out this warning to those around us that they are in mortal danger from the most devastating destruction ever to come upon the earth. To those of you who have not yet put your hope and trust in God, to you I say this, don't delay. God says, today if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Don't delay. Because the storm is coming. And you have absolutely everything to lose. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that it is true. It is truth. And it gives us the roadmap of how we are to live. As horrifying as this destructive judgments are going to be, that does not change the fact that you are on the throne sovereignly over all these things. Your people need not fear. You will provide and protect and care for us all the way to the end. And that's our hope for the believer. For the unbeliever, you also are their only hope. Because they may not live long enough to see your wrath of judgments coming upon the earth, but they will most certainly see hell if they reject you up until their day of death. So my prayer this morning, Lord, is that your word would sink deep into their hearts and into their souls, and they would come to realize that the reality of what's coming is frightening. The reality of what awaits them after life is even more frightening. So give us grace this morning to not only proclaim this truth to those around us, but to those who don't trust you and hope in you, grant them hearts to believe. Grant them faith. To your glory and to our joy. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, if you want to stand, we'll close by singing hymn number 337, I Know Whom I Have Believed.